I want to draw your attention to one other announcement. The ladies of our church have been invited to Rouge Valley Mennonite Church Ladies Spring Event, and if you're interested in going to that, I believe it's a week from next Saturday. I invite you to speak to my wife, Karen, and she will network people together for going there, and the ladies at Rouge Valley Church would like to know about how many are coming, and so if you will let her know, that will work very well. Well, I want to assure you that I've got my little jar of hand sanitizer right where I stand at the door, but if you would rather not come that close to me after the service and greeting, I fully understand that, but I will use that hand sanitizer and make sure that I try not to spread this as much as possible. But Lord has his purposes in all these things, and so we look forward to being able to share with you today. I was wondering if you have had some special, well, let's call them God moments in your life, some unique personal experiences that you've had that maybe don't make sense to anybody else, but it's been a time, situation, where you just felt really close to God. A time when you feel like you can virtually reach out and touch God. And it puts the rest of life back into perspective. I wonder if for you there's a place where this is likely to happen. I know someone said it's almost like accidental things that happen in our lives. And someone asked the pastor, well, how do you work towards that? And he said, well, be accident prone. And that's the kind of thing. Maybe there's a particular place for you, a porch swing, where on a nice, warm, soft evening you sit by yourself. Maybe it's a path in the forest somewhere, maybe a dock at a cottage. But we have a craving for spirituality, don't we? I'm sure that's why most of you are here this morning, because you recognize the spiritual dimension to life and you have that craving for it to be fulfilled. There are probably some unusual places that kind of God moment has happened for you. Maybe on a dark night when the stars have seemed especially brilliant. Maybe it's even happened in church for you. Surprise! And it's one of the ways of being accident prone for these kinds of things that happen. I remember hearing a story some years ago of a pastor who was visiting in a home with a mother who had several small children running around. And to him, the home seemed a little chaotic. And he wondered to her if she ever had time alone with God. And she assured him that he did, that she did. And she said, see this? She took her apron and flipped it up over her face and took it down after a moment. And she said, Pastor, I really am alone with God when I shut out all the activity for a few moments and I can be in the presence of God right then. And so our God moments may be something as mundane as that, or it might be something as exotic as a trip to the Holy Land. So these connecting times with God are very important, very special in our lives. And it's all about our spirituality. We're created for spirituality, my friends. We're created for intimacy with God. The psalmist expressed it this way in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Isn't that a great expression of our hearts? Yet we don't live in these special God moments most of the time. And in our passage that we're looking at, Jesus is teaching us about our spiritual life on regular days. So we learn from Jesus the truth behind these experiences, the truth behind the cravings of our heart. And he gives content to them. So we learn to offer worship to God even when the emotional thrill isn't happening. And he teaches us our regular acts of righteousness. Do you see that in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Matthew? These acts of righteousness by which carrying them out causes us to grow in our relationship with him, to grow to maturity. And that's why we're here in church on a regular basis. We worship, we praise, we sing to God, so that in that regular routine of acts of righteousness, of which this is one part, we develop and we go deeper into our relationship with God. And so far, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've looked at it for a couple weeks, we've seen the character traits that are to develop in those who worship God. Remember, we called them the Beatitudes, and there are eight of them. And character traits that must be growing in us. Poverty of spirit, recognizing that we don't have all the answers. Mourning, grieving when we realize that we are people of sin and we need repentance. And meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mercy, purity of heart, peacemakers, enduring persecution. And then last week we learned standards of behavior and attitudes for those who are in the kingdom of God. Some of the ethical, moral standards that God calls us to. And in these standards, Jesus raised the bar, if you remember, beyond the Old Testament Ten Commandments. He raised the bar on things like murder and adultery and eye for an eye and response to enemies, and turned them into ethical, moral issues of anger and lust and other inner qualities that we need God's grace to bring us to Christ's spirituality. And Christ ended that chapter with these words in chapter 5, verse 48, where it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And as we said last week, that takes your breath away. That's a huge reality check along with our God moments. Don't make the mistake that God moments absolve you of responsibility to live according to Christ's own standards. Now, we know we can't be perfect. And yet God will never call us forward to anything less than the standards of His kingdom. And so it remains for us in that poverty of spirit to keep growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, keep learning, keep developing in the direction He calls us to. And thank God, we learn about His grace, the grace of God that comes to the poor in spirit. So we know that there is ongoing forgiveness for our shortcomings before God. And there is empowerment by His Holy Spirit to continue on the path of growth and maturing towards the way of life in God's kingdom. Well, interestingly, if you just look back at it, after Jesus says, "Be perfect," then He says, "Be careful." And I think that's a pretty good combination. Be perfect, but be careful. And He's giving us here in this passage that Katrina read for us a series of three cautions about acts of righteousness. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the current TV phenomena called Canadian Idol. Any of you auditioned for Canadian Idol? Yeah? There's been some pretty weird stuff in their auditions, so, you know, you never know. But they do auditions all across the country, right? For people who think they have talent. And they gradually narrow down the applicants to, is it about 10, that go on national TV. And those contestants play to an audience of millions. They have judges who comment on their performance. And everyone who watches also gets to vote for their favorite performers. There's great reward. There's the thrill of being on national TV. The winner gets a recording contract that is beyond the hope of all the contestants, apart from winning this prize. Plus, there's a lineup of performance opportunities after that, and recording contracts. But when Jesus says to us to be careful, He is fingering our danger of falling into that trap that acts of righteousness, those things that show spirituality in our lives, can become performances that we do in our lives for other people to see. Our audience may not be as big as Canadian Idol, but we all subconsciously have a personal audience in mind, friends, relatives, church people, when we carry out our acts of righteousness, when we carry out all the activities of our lives. And Jesus says, with regard to true spirituality, genuine acts of righteousness, that there's an audience of only one. This isn't really a spiritual idol contest. But God gets the exclusive vote on our performance in acts of righteousness. And He says, He's teaching us here in this passage, if you do your acts of righteousness for people to see, you've already got all the reward that will be given. Do we ever do that kind of thing? I remember quite a few years ago now, it became a bit of a fad to challenge students to carry their Bibles to class with them. And it was kind of put this way, if you're not ashamed to carry Freud under your arm. Why are you ashamed to carry your Bible? And it sounded good and it sounded spiritual. But what happened was that the Christian kids started doing it so other Christian kids would see them. And then the Bible started to get bigger. So the really spiritual kids were carrying big honking Bibles that made their arms longer. Well, they got their reward, but it wasn't a reward from God. We could talk about clothes. Well, there's dangerous territory for a male pastor to be talking about clothes. Were we really dressing up to honor God or to show off something new? I remember an early lesson for me as a pastor. A lady in that first congregation that I served who had grown up in an Old Order Mennonite family. The plain folk, right? They keep themselves away from the temptation to pride by dressing plainly and by using horse and buggy and so on. And she said to me that within that community, it was amazing how much pride crept in. It could be just in the cut of the collar on a plain black jacket, or it could be in the look of the cab on a horse-drawn buggy. Well, I realized if they're subject to that, it's a condition of the human heart. And we all need this instruction from Jesus because we all are tempted to do our spirituality for others to see as well as for God to see. Well, on that basis, Jesus moves to his first point about acts of righteousness. In his day, it was an expected act of righteousness to give to the needy. Now, Jesus isn't in any way negating the rightness of giving to the needy today or in that day. Notice he says, when you give. So he's assuming that this carries on in those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. It's an expected thing for those living where God is king to carry this on and to care for the needy. But now he draws a funny word picture for us of what people were doing. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. What were they doing? Having the trumpets blow to draw attention, other people's attention to the fact that they were about to give to the needy. We do know from Luke's gospel that giving money at the temple was very public and very open to observation. The gospel writer there tells of Jesus and his disciples watching people drop their offerings into the treasury box. They could see the big amounts that the rich put in, and they probably made sure that they were loonies and toonies, so they made a lot of noise as they dropped in. But when a widow gave her tiny offering, Jesus exalted that. Do you remember that? Because the percentage-wise, she gave more than all the wealthy had given. But did anyone actually blow the trumpet to draw attention to their large gift? Just imagine the fundraising possibilities in Markham Missionary Church. A new way to increase our offerings here. We could have Janice and her trumpet follow the ushers as they collected the offering. And if anyone gave a gift, an offering of over $1,000 in a Sunday morning service, we would have her blow the trumpet flourish. And everybody could applaud. And most of you under your breath are saying, over my dead body, right? We know that Jesus was calling us to a correct attitude about our giving to the needy. We're to give to the needy, but we're to do it properly. Don Carson, whose book on the Sermon on the Mount is very helpful in this study, tells us that there were times in Jerusalem at the temple when there occurred some particularly urgent need to raise funds for the poor, that the temple trumpets would sound, and it was a call for people to respond. And here's what Carson writes. The opportunity for ostentation under such circumstances is quite unmatched. The trumpets sound, and I quickly close my shop and hasten down the street. Everyone knows where I'm going, and the speed at which I'm moving not only draws attention to my direction, but attests to my zeal. I hope you can picture that in your minds. Jesus says, if you fall into the trap of wanting to appear very dedicated to God and making sure that other people know that we are giving, we become hypocrites. And the applause of men is the total reward that we will get. Now, if a person is giving liberally to some cause and they're not doing it as part of worship to God, then publicity is fine. So Bill Gates calling a news conference to give away billions is just fine. That's not what is in view here. He's only looking for the applause of men. For the Christ follower, who is living out his or her worship of God by giving to the needy and yearns for God's pleasure, Jesus has some strong instruction. In verse 3, he says, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." What a powerful metaphor to reach us and to teach us, so that so far from giving that we get a spiritual idol contest win, even those closest to us, our left hand, our right hand, don't know all the good that we are doing. That our generosity goes beyond just those needs for which we can get an income tax deduction. What is the reward? Jesus says, "Your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now friends, here's a reward that's worth pouring ourselves into. And while we often treat it lightly and think we're being modest to decline that we're working for heavenly reward, this, in fact, is the true and legitimate prize for which God created in us the capacity to compete and yearn and strive for reward. Look how the Stanley Cup can capture the psyche of so many millions. But it pales beside the reward that God wants to pour out for genuine righteousness. And so our development must be in the direction of the believers in Macedonia, whom Paul is lauding for their gifts for their needy. And he reports about them in these words: "They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Now Jesus moves on to another act of righteousness. And the topic this time is prayer. And he gives another attack on hypocrisy. Isn't it amazing that something so good can end up so misused? It's like those Bibles that are good to have readily available, but can become hypocritical when their size becomes a measure of spirituality. But we can get trapped in the same way by declaring that attendance at certain meetings is more spiritual than at others, or that dressing a certain way is more spiritual than others. In the Israel of Jesus' day, Jewish men were to stop and pray three times during the day. If you were in Jerusalem, you could hear the ram's horn announcing the call to prayer, and the faithful would stop and face toward the temple and pray. For the hypocrite, the one who wanted to ensure that others thought him spiritual, how helpful if he just happened to be running an errand that put him out on the street as the trumpet sounded. And then everybody could see his piety. They could see him stop and ignore everybody else, even if he was walking with friends, face towards the temple, and be fervent and passionate as he repeated the prayer. Or perhaps, Jesus said, the hypocrisy could sneak up when he was called to lead the prayer in the synagogue, to use a particular phrase, a tone, an inflection that pleased the ears of the congregation so that they would ask him to lead the prayer again real soon. It's an area that pastors are vulnerable to. We get out to conferences and we hear a world-renowned Christian leader lead in prayer or use a certain phrase in his teaching in a certain tone when they're praying. We're tempted to take on a prayer voice and use language that comes from theological books or from those famous Christians. But it's not us. It's not genuine often. I think my worst failures have come when someone has said to me, "Oh, Pastor, if only I could pray like you." But that's a failure, because prayer must simply be your heart cry out to God. And that has to bring repentance on my part for creating an attitude or a sense that you have to use certain words or certain fine-sounding phrases when it causes difficulty in somebody else's prayer life. We need to stop and think where we're at. Jesus gives another "be careful" with regard to prayer. In verses 7 and 8, you can see with me where it says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And Jesus here is bringing us back to the very essence of prayer. He showed us that prayer is communication that happens in a relationship with God. It's like a child climbing up on a parent's lap and enjoying words of intimacy as well as requests. Only this lap is the Father of all creation, and we are the creatures who come to him with awe and reverence. Have you ever had a traffic survey done in your community? You know, with the little hoses that go across the, the street, and when your car goes over them, it adds up a counter that's tucked behind a pole someplace. And I've seen them around Markham since we've been here. When I was a kid, we lived in a rural community, an orchard community, and we had a gravel road out in front of our place. And the orchard growers were lobbying for that road to be paved so that when they trucked their apples to market, they wouldn't get bruised by all the rough road. And so they finally did a traffic survey. As kids, we thought it would be great to have a paved road to ride our bicycles on. It would be so much more fun than a gravel road. So guess what? They put those hoses across the road. What did we do? We went out and jumped on them, right? So over and over, because we figured if we tallied up enough vehicles going across, we'd get paved roads. Well, friends, if you're repeating prayers, thinking you're just going to add up the inventory until God pays attention, you're babbling. Right? That's not the kind of relationship that's going to bring yes results, yes answers to your prayers. So what does Jesus instruct you and I to do? To counteract public display temptation and babbling temptation, he says, go into your own room. The King James Version says, go into your closet. Close the door and pray to your Father. You know, your Father, just grab hold of that. He's talking about the creator of the universe. He's talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Not some cool, unknowable force that's out there. But the Heavenly Father who loves you, who has compassion, who has reached out to you by giving up His Son to death. You know, when I became a pastor and visited my parents, they didn't want to hear theological language in our discussions. They weren't waiting for me to give them my latest developing views on eschatology. They wanted to know how I was doing in my life. They wanted to know my feelings about marriage, about children. They wanted to know about my health. They wanted to enjoy the progress in my life. They loved to hear my appreciation for them, which had finally kicked in after I got out of those teen years. And they wanted appreciation for how they had supported me. In that private room, Jesus says, along with our Father, we don't need certain language. We don't need any particular tone of voice. It's just you and your Father conversing. And you simply expressing what's going on in your life, your inner thoughts, your aspirations, your hopes, your dreams. And look what Jesus says in this passage. Your Father will reward you. He will respond to you right where you're at because He sees what is done in secret. And Jesus then gives a sample prayer to help us in our conversation with our Heavenly Father. Now, I know that nothing catches our Lord by surprise, but if anything has come close to it, I sometimes think that Jesus would have been surprised at how His followers have used this sample prayer. We haven't used it as a model for how we go about in our new prayers to God, but often Christian people have used it as some kind of magic formula that comes close to babbling when it's so misused and so thoughtlessly repeated over and over again. Today I just want to look at it in an overview perspective. In this sample prayer, Jesus emphasized the intimacy that we can have in prayer. Again, come back to that opening two words, our Father. And in addressing God this way, it was a radical change to the nth degree for his listeners where he was teaching this. Do you know that the Jews had carefully not pronounced or fully written out the name of God for centuries? To them it was an act of reverence. God's name was just too holy. And so God was viewed as being very out there, very distant. And for Jesus then to turn this inside out and say, we have a family relationship with the God of creation was just astounding for these people. It was totally new. It moved them beyond where they had been. But then he says, he doesn't lose his supremacy. In the familiarity of our Father, we mustn't lose the sense of awe and reverence. And so the next phrase says, hallowed be thy name, exalted, revered is your name. And so with our initial focus as we come into prayer, as we begin to talk to our Heavenly Father, We pray then for the realization of what God wants to have happen. Thy will be done. It says it early in the prayer, not just at the end of the prayer. Thy will be done. God, you're my Father. I honor you. May what you desire come to pass in my life. This puts us into a very different place and attitude than often happens when we rush into prayer and start laying out our requests right away. Now, the pattern of prayer moves on to where we express our needs to God. And first in that section is our acknowledgement that we are truly dependent on God for our daily needs. Give us today our daily bread. Although it's not as obvious for you and I in our daily lives as it was for the peasants in Israel, we truly only have our daily needs met because of God's grace and God's provision into our lives. Our next step is to pray for forgiveness, to be up to date in all things with our Savior. And Jesus ties that directly to our forgiveness of others and how very important in being one-on-one with our Father that grudges and bitterness be exposed for what they are, emphatically unacceptable in the bright light of the intimate presence of our Heavenly Father. That's the value of that secret room, that secret prayer time. It's just you and God. And as we open ourselves to Him, these are the things that we pray about. And then the model concludes with a request that sounds a little strange when we reflect on it. Do we have to ask God to refrain from leading us into evil? That's what it's saying. And this scholar, Don Carson, offers a helpful insight here. There's a literary technique, and when you hear literary technique, you think it's some rare form, but something that we actually do, that when you actually say the opposite or a negative of what you are emphasizing, you know, just a simple expression when we're talking about that there were quite a few people, for instance. Sometimes we say that in the negative. Not just a few people showed up. And we know that we mean there were many people that showed up. And so we sometimes express what we want in a negative, in a reverse. And so the request here is for God to lead us into strength in our resolve of following His ways, so much so that we're far removed from the evil one. So here's the model. Address the Heavenly Father and bring praise to Him. Do you do that when you start your prayer time? When you're communing with God? I really want to encourage you to do a checkup on your own prayer life with God. Because that's what this is about. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. Not just to be repeated, although there's value in that, and we planned for that this morning, and you took part in it. It's not wrong. But it needs to lead us into our private, secret, intimate prayer time with God. And start those times by thinking about His holiness, about His exaltedness, thinking about things that you can praise Him for. And then open yourself and your affairs to the fulfilling of His will. What a huge shift that is for us in our prayer time. Because don't we come so often to prayer to tell God what He has to do? I know that many people do that in their prayer time, sometimes unthinkingly. But we've got our mind made up as to what God's will is. And so we tell Him. Aren't we arrogant? When you really meditate on who God is and bow before Him in the secret places of your heart. And so open yourself to God's will. Bring your requests in an attitude of humility and repentance. Pray for growth in all that it means to be a Christ follower. Forgiveness. It's just so huge, and He enlarges on that. There's one other be careful that Jesus includes this morning, and it has to do with fasting. Now, Jesus here assumes that we will fast. For most of us, I think the only time we fast is when we're going to have some kind of medical procedure done the next day, and the doctor says, you have to. No food after 10 o'clock at night, kind of thing. And it's interesting that fasting without having a medical appointment becomes an act of righteousness. And I know that sometimes when the doctor prescribes it, we do like the hypocrites do here. We screw up our face. We say, oh, I just crave a toasted cheese sandwich at 11 o'clock at night. And We let those in our family know that we're enduring this fast that we're being put through. But fasting is an act of righteousness. And again, as Jesus teaches us, we see the same pattern. That there were people who in their faith community wanted to be held in honor where fasting was known to be righteous. And so they would screw their faces up with hunger. They would put ashes on their head, and they would look truly pathetic. Everybody that saw them, look at him, he's fasting. What does Jesus say? He got his reward. People recognized that he was fasting. That's it. That's all the benefit that he gets out of that. Well, I haven't seen any of you looking like that lately. The last time I heard of somebody walking into a church sanctuary in sackcloth and ashes, the ushers grabbed him and took him off into a side room and counseled with him there. It's not really the pattern that we use, is it? So we still have our temptations for drawing attention to our own acts of righteousness. It could be something like just dropping a reference to some well-known speaker that we've met recently, some Christian leader. Could be letting somebody else just know by side reference about private observance of prayers that we've done. Well, let me just comment on fasting today. In principle, what is fasting about? Fasting was and is going without something in order to spend more time in direct fellowship with God. Now, usually we think about food when we hear the word fasting. But in our day, there are many things that claim our attention and claim our time and erode the time that we would spend with God. And it's really important to realize that it was done in order to spend time with God. Just going through hunger pangs for the sake of hunger pangs isn't accomplishing what fasting was intended to do in the Bible. But there are other things that you can fast from. For some, it may be an Xbox that needs to be put away for a day or two so you can focus on prayer, spend time reading the Bible, reading the Christian book that needs to be there. Maybe it's a TV program that needs to be just ignored for several weeks and taking that time then to read and to pray. Some people just need to turn the TV off altogether and get out and go for a walk and commune with God while you're out walking in the great springtime. What does Jesus say? Jesus is saying, don't draw attention to your acts of righteousness. Wash your face. Comb your hair. Put some styling gel on it. Put a smile on your face so that people can experience the good outcomes of what you do in private with God. See, acts of righteousness is not what we do in front of other people. Acts of righteousness, true and legitimate, is what we do in the secret place of our lives in fellowship with God. And God wants to meet us there. God wants to reward us in His choice of reward for spending time in the secret place. So then, people can experience the good outcomes of what you do in private with God, because you're not going to spend time in private with God without there being impact and change in your life. Friends, in the realm where God is king, be careful. Don't do your acts of righteousness to impress humans. Do them in secret, and your Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that Jesus pulls the veil aside on these special God moments that we have and gives us understanding, gives us a framework within which we can operate. And we thank you for those special moments when we feel closeness to you. And yet, Lord, we're taught here that there will be times when we go into the secret place, when we do acts of righteousness in secret, not even the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing, that are part of the growing relationship with the Heavenly Father, and that our Father sees what we do there, and He, out of His own choice, will reward us according to His dictates. Lord, I pray for this people. Thank you for everyone that is here today. Thank you that everyone has that spiritual center, has that inner craving for spirituality, for closeness with God. And now, Lord, thank you that we can find that not just in the great rallies. We can find it in the quiet and in the secret place with God. May we search that out. And may we know those secret acts of righteousness in this week, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.